Let's pray. Our great God and King, we thank you for the truth that you have revealed to us. We thank you for Christ, who has come to redeem us to himself. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that enables us to believe your word and apply it to our own lives. And as we consider this important subject tonight with respect to your law, I pray that you would open our hearts, that you would open our eyes to see the truth as you have revealed it to us. Make us strong in our walk with you, and make us diligent in seeking out your truth, and give us vision for your kingdom. Amen. All right, we come to the final message in our course on self-consciously biblical and being self-consciously biblical. We have been talking for some time about the need to live by every word from God's mouth and to think God's thoughts after him about everything. Last time I explained how we ought to think about the law, because there is a great ignorance in the modern church about God's law. We saw that it's legitimate to understand two divisions in the law, the moral and the restorative. The moral shows how we have fallen short of God's moral perfection, and the restorative shows how a sinner is restored to his relationship with the holy God. I said that careful work needs to be done with the text in order to discern the moral and the ceremonial aspects of the law. And we also mentioned that there are clear changes in the ceremonial restorative laws, and that many make the mistake of casting all of God's law, or most of it at least, into this camp, because Scripture talks about certain changes in the law, and they take all that and cast it into this ceremonial or restorative aspect. I suggested that if we understand the moral ceremonial distinction, it would help us determine what continues to be binding in our day and what doesn't. So tonight I want to look at some of the misunderstood passages that are almost used as proof texts to write off much of God's law. People will often refer to these passages. First, though, it's important that we understand what legalism is. Some suggest that any kind of obedience to any kind of law, and particularly God's law, is legalism. That's what they think legalism means. But they are mistaken in that. God's laws are not legalistic. To obey God's law is not legalism. So then what is legalism? Legalism is when you use God's law in order to seek one's justification. You are seeking to earn God's favor or acceptance by your obedience to what God has revealed or told us about himself in the law. So it's trying to earn your salvation through law keeping, that is legalism. And there is another form of legalism, and that is when man makes up a law and imputes to it God's authority. So he makes up a standard for himself and says, no, this is now a binding law requirement. And you've had this throughout the history of the church, and the classic one is your fundamentalist understanding, where it's you're not allowed to play cards, or you're not allowed to go to movies and things like that. Without understanding God's moral requirements, man makes requirements up himself and imputes to it God's authority. So when the sinner tries to secure his justification by law keeping, or comes up with man-made laws that he makes binding upon people's consciences, both of these are legalistic. One of the clearest passages in the New Testament that point to the continuing validity of God's law in the New Testament age is Matthew 5:17-20, where Jesus talks about him not coming to put away the law, but rather to establish it. Jesus, to me, appears to be assuming continuity between his view of the law and his view of the law and the law of Moses. He's seeing a continuity here. He's saying that my view and Moses' view is the same. What Moses said was lawful, I uphold and support. I believe Christ's words support the idea that we are to presume the continuing validity of God's law unless God himself, through his revelation in the scripture, revokes it, that is, puts it aside. We are then being true to our thrust of bowing to God's revelation for all things, including what is and isn't binding with respect to the Christian's life of how he is to live before God. The safe and biblical presumption must not be discontinuity, but continuity between the testaments. We've got to presume a continuous flow of God's revelation to us. Jesus made it clear in his Sermon on the Mount that he didn't want his hearers to even begin to think that he had come to do away with the law. That's what he says in that passage that we just quoted from Matthew 5. He doesn't even want them to begin to think that he's doing away with the law, because he didn't come in any sense to do that. He came to establish it and to fulfill it. And in this Sermon on the Mount, he clearly lays out moral requirements and tells people what God expects from them. But he insists that this in no way is putting aside God's law, since it remained binding. So although he's laying out moral requirements, he is not undermining God's law, and he is saying, you've heard it said, which was a distortion of God's law, and then he's bringing the correct interpretation upon it, how they should have been understanding what God's law taught. Jesus repeats himself as he emphasizes that he has not come to do away with the law of Moses, but to fulfill or confirm its every detail. So the life and death of Christ They both clearly do that. Both his life and his death clearly do this. Support the law, uphold it and establish it. His obedience to every detail of the law was for the purpose of perfectly obeying it. That's why he did it, to perfectly obey the law. And he obeyed it absolutely. It was a requirement of the law, perfect obedience. There needed to be moral perfection in the Messiah. And therefore he perfectly obeyed every requirement. Yet since all the restorative aspects of the law, it's the other side, so you've got Christ morally obeying all the law, but now since all the restorative aspects, all the sacrificial thing that restores us into union with God, since those are all pointing to Christ's blood and atonement, he clearly also fulfilled those laws. So in one sense, we have to say that Christ did away with no laws, because the restorative side he fulfilled in himself by dying and shedding his blood, and they pictured him, those restorative laws, and the moral law he obeyed in order to qualify and become the perfect high priest and substitute for us. So nothing, in one sense, nothing is done away with. The moral law was perfectly kept by Jesus, and thus he confirmed its eternally binding nature with respect to the need for God's children to perfectly obey the moral law. And we share in that merit, or that what Christ accomplished, we share in Christ's obedience by faith. That is, by being joined to Jesus through faith, and then we share in all that he did. But Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 tells us, you are saved unto good works. So although our salvation rests and our justification rests upon what Christ accomplished, the reason we were saved is unto good works. Thus the moral law remains as the only standard that shows us what are good works and what are not. The justified person's good works, that is his actions that are done in conformity to God's word, are the evidence that Christ's spirit is alive and working within him. You've got in Matthew 7 verses 21 through 24, you've got those people coming to Christ and saying, Lord, Lord, but did we not do X and Y and Z and do all these kind of things in your name? And he says, get away from me, I knew you not, you workers of lawlessness. Christ certainly confirms all of these things with respect to his law by his life and his death. It is the New Testament that tells us that Christ's sacrifice put out of operation all the animal sacrifices. Hebrews clearly teaches that. Christ replaces those. Okay, see how we've got revelation showing us, God's revelation showing us a change in his restorative laws and those things that took place. The restorative process has changed. What I'm saying is that we cannot have these things, we cannot change anything unless God clearly tells us it's changed. It is the New Testament that tells us that the dietary laws are put out of gear in Acts chapter 10. Jesus clearly speaks to Peter and explains things have changed with this matter in other places as well. Christ himself teaches on this point. It is the New Testament that tells us about the changes with respect to God's people. It tells us that there's this new people that has come in. The old people were put aside and this new body has come in, his New Testament church. Matthew 21 and verse 43, talking to the Jews, Jesus said, therefore the kingdom shall be taken away from you and given to another. So once again, we've seen changes taking place in this restorative and ceremonial side of the law. But the changes we say are there have been explained to us by revelation. We're not making them up and trying to come up with ideas on our own. Galatians 3 and verse 7 tells us that all who are of faith are the children of Abraham. If you do not have faith, then you are not a child of Abraham. So we're not a child of Abraham by descent or bloodline, but by faith. And other passages speaking to that is Galatians 3 verses 26 through 29 and chapter 6 verses 15 and 16. I'd like to now turn to a few of the passages that people use as proof text to defend the assumption that the New Testament has done away with God's law. If not entirely, but then mostly, that's what they'll say. It's kind of done away with. This law has been put aside. And passages they usually turn to, there are many, and I'm just going to pick on possibly a couple that are regarded by them as stronger in their supporting their supposed argument. Galatians is a favorite book to turn to. But what is the issue in Galatians? What is Galatians all about? What was the crisis that was facing that congregation? It was people, Judaizers, who wanted to include law obedience, in this case the ceremonial laws, as part of securing their justification, or as part of securing your justification, you needed to observe certain of these ceremonial laws. Some take Galatians 4 and verse 9, which says, but now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to weak and beggarly elements, to which you desire again to be in bondage? And they read that, and then they cast the whole of God's law into that description that Paul is saying, and saying, you see, any aspect of God's law brings you into bondage, and why do you want to be caught in bondage again? And so they said, all comes under Paul's negative statement. The whole of God's law comes under that. Paul's focus, however, is upon earning or securing one's acceptance before God by one's own efforts. You can clearly see that as you read Galatians 5, verses 1 through 4, and many other passages in Galatians. But that's what people are doing. They were trying to secure their justification, and Paul was vehemently opposed to people trying to secure or make sure their justification by their law obedience. There are other passages where this is also made clear by Paul, where he's negative against the law, but this negativity has to do with, once again, with looking upon the law as a way of securing justification. In Galatians 2, verses 19 and 21, or 3, verses 10 through 12, and chapter 4, verse 21, you see the same negativity that Paul has against the law. But it's clear in the context there that he's, once again, talking about trying to use the law as a means to securing your standing in God's eyes. Probably the most common phrase that people use to write off God's law in a sentence is from Romans 6:14. For you are not under law, but under grace. And they'll use that over and over again in order to support their claim that we want nothing to do, or that they want nothing to do with God's law. But to use this half of a verse to prove one is not accountable to God's law is to turn upside down what Paul actually said. Firstly, there's nothing in the immediate context of that passage that says Paul is talking about the law of Moses. Some try to equate Romans 6:14 with Galatians 3 verses 19 through 26. But in Galatians, Paul is clearly talking about the Mosaic law. In Romans 6, he is not. Furthermore, the way he speaks about the law in Galatians is to qualify it as the law. It says the law, which is referring and identifying it with the law of Moses. There is no confusion as to what he means by the law in Galatians 3, for example. Now, in Romans 6, there is not only nothing in the context to indicate that Paul is referring to the Mosaic law, but the way he refers to the law here is different to the way he refers to it in Galatians. So he uses the definite article in Galatians to set it off, and Greek often is used in that way. You put the definite article, the, before a word you want to emphasize in order to show its importance and strengthen it. So the law is an important emphasis in Greek. In Romans 6, he merely says under law. He doesn't put the definite article in front of it. He doesn't say we are under the law. He just says you're not under law. The second half of Romans 14 says that we are not under law but under grace. But the first half of Romans 14, or chapter 6 and verse 14, says that believers will not be under the dominion of sin. So it says you're not under the dominion of sin because you're not under law, you're under grace. This means that Paul equates in this verse being under the law with being under the dominion of sin. He clearly equates that, and we need to realize that. So he's using law here in a way that's saying to be under the law, you're under the dominion of sin. And so that should strike us as something that we need to pay attention to. And I believe it further shows us that Paul is not referring to the Mosaic law, for there's no godly commentator that I know that will allow one to assume that the godly saints in the Old Testament, who were, according to these commentators, under the Mosaic law, they agree that the saints were under the Mosaic law in the Old Covenant, but none of them would say that these saints were under the dominion of sin. See, you're under the Mosaic law, and therefore you're under the dominion of sin. They wouldn't say that. David was under the Mosaic law, but nobody's going to say he was under the dominion of sin. Was Moses under the dominion of sin? Nobody's going to say that. Commentators, that's worth even considering. Thus, we are forced to put aside the simplistic assumption that Paul is talking about the Mosaic law in these verses and ask then, what did he mean by the term under law? It is a misunderstanding of the law in the Old Testament times that leads people to pit God's law against grace. They're putting this law against grace and saying, no, they're opposed to each other. Now we're under grace in the New Testament, this glorious time, whereas then they were under this oppressive law. The scriptures never pit law against grace. How were people saved in the Old Testament? Only by grace through faith in God's provision for their sin. They had to believe that God would provide for their sin in God's way. If they didn't believe that, they would not be saved. Paul, however, in Romans 6, clearly pits this being under law against being under grace. He says, you're not under law, but under grace. The context clearly shows that Paul is speaking to the believer and counseling him with respect to his struggle against sin. In Romans 6, verse 6, it says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Okay, so now we're getting the context of Romans 6. What's Paul actually talking about? That we're not slaves of sin. He's speaking to believers and saying, brethren, listen, we're not slaves of sin. In verse 7 he says, for he that is dead is freed from sin. So we only partake of Christ's death through faith. And when we partake of that death through faith, Paul says we're freed from sin. So this is the context he's talking. In verse 11 of Romans 6, he says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, so he's established this very clearly now, leading up to Romans 6:14, what he's talking about. The person who is under the law, in the sense that Paul is using this term here, and remember, the believer is not under the law in that sense, but Paul is saying to the believer, you are not under law. That's what he's saying to him, you're not under law, meaning this kind of law that he's referring to. Paul says, he says this to show the believer that he has the power of God to overcome or gain the victory over sin. That's what he's talking about. You have the power to overcome sin because you're not under law. The person who is under law is confused in thinking as to how one triumphs over sin. The person who's caught up in this law that Paul is talking about, to be under the law, he doesn't know how to overcome sin. He's wrestling against sin by using the law. He's thinking, I can overcome it through my obedience. I can overcome it through my effort and my labor and things like that. To be under law in this sense is to be found in the bondage of legalism, trusting and hoping in man's ability and man's strength. That's what you're doing. You're looking to yourself to overcome the sin. So Paul is trying to turn their attention away from self and their own efforts and say your victory is found in Christ. You're not under law, you're under grace. Paul says in verse 12, it's for coming up to verse 14, he says in verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. In verse 13, Paul calls on the believer to yield himself to righteousness. How do you define righteousness? Do we look to the Communist Manifesto to tell us what righteousness looks like? Do we look to some political party to tell us what righteousness looks like? Or to some high-profile American preacher, Robert Schuller or something? Is he the one who's going to define righteousness for us? It's every man for himself. Are we all going to define our own righteousness? Obviously not. It's God's law that defines righteousness. Paul says, instead of giving our bodies to be instruments of unrighteousness, we should give ourselves as instruments of righteousness. So he's not doing away with law. If he's saying, I want you to be righteous, and then leaving it up to us to define what righteousness looks like, then what's the point of even saying that in the first place? Righteousness means nothing. So now, how do we do that? My struggle with sin is real and intense. Okay, that's what Paul's writing to people, where they're struggling with their sin. That is what Paul's hearers were about to say. But you don't understand, Paul. I'm struggling with this. And Paul says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? Because you're not under law, you're under grace. Do you not realize the power of Christ that has come into your life to deliver you from the bondage? The person who's confused about his fight against sin will be tempted to resort to legalism and reliance upon laws to deal with his sin. There are many religions in this world, and practically all of them have some kind of morals or ideas that they aspire to. Paul is teaching these believers in Romans that their hope to overcome sin is guaranteed because their hope does not rest upon effort of law-keeping, but upon the grace of God because of the power of God that works through their union with Christ. It's working through their union with Christ, and that union is through faith, and that is where your hope is. This is where the power resides. It's not in turning to themselves to be in bondage and under law. So we've seen how he's led up to Romans 6 and verse 14, and we see how he continues after verse 14 in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. So in verse 15, he says, so you mean we don't have to do anything since our victory has nothing to do with rules or laws? Paul says, no ways. He says, no ways. It's not like that. He continues in verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Whoever you yield yourself to obey, you are their servant. So once again, Paul clearly has in mind God's righteous standard that he expects all Christians to conform themselves to. So you cannot see. You can see when people take Romans 6:14, the second part of it, and say that Paul is against the law, they're distorting the scriptures horribly. Because clearly here, right in the very context, leading up to it, Paul is showing us what he's dealing against, and leading afterwards and flowing out from it, he's clearly showing that he's not saying there's no standard of righteousness. He's calling people to a standard of righteousness. He's just saying that it's not, that's not the basis for being justified in God's sight. Verse 17, he continues, "But God be thanked, that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." It shows the power of the gospel working through those who believe from the heart. This is the gospel. They're believing from the heart, and this gospel message is where the power is found in order to deliver them from the sin. And verse 18, being made free from the sin by God's grace, believers become servants of righteousness. Is there any law involved in this life of being a servant of righteousness? Obviously there is. So we can see that the distortion that is given to Romans 6:14 by those who appeal to it as a basis for not obeying the law are distorting scripture terribly. And in verse 19 in chapter 6 he says, "I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness." So there we clearly see that those terms, in order to be a slave of righteousness, it has to be defined by God's law. So Romans 6:14 does not support those who teach that God's law is no longer binding for the believer. There are many other passages that we could look at and discuss and realize that there's the same argument falls flat when people try and appeal to that. I believe the ones we've looked at, Galatians and Romans 6, are really the strongest verses they usually bring forward to defend and prove their point. And the other passages that they will bring will be far easier than this to show them that they are mistaken as with respect to understanding the purpose and the use of God's law. So the law is a wonderful thing if it is used lawfully. Is this easy to do? No, it's not easy to do. It takes hard effort, it takes diligent study and looking into the terms. But because it's hard, and because it requires diligence, and sometimes we misunderstand how it applies to our own circumstances, that doesn't mean we throw it away because we no longer want to do it, or we throw it away because it's too difficult. It means we have to give ourselves to it and find out, what does God require of us in the circumstance? How are we to live? How are we to glorify Him? So if we look at what Christ said about it, if we look at what Paul said about it, if we read about the passages in Romans where Paul speaks very positively about the law, upholds it as something that is perfect and righteous and just. If we read the Psalms and the great, for example, Psalm 119, the great positive statements about the law, how it is life-giving and it is brings light and direction and truth and freedom and all these things, then we realize that God's law is something that is vital and important. We just need to understand it. And I think in these last two messages, we've tried to lay that out to help you understand the difference between the ceremonial aspect, which has been done away or put out of gear because of Christ fulfilling it all, and in the moral aspect, which Christ fulfilled in order to be our substitute, but which remains in strength for the sanctification of the believer as he grows in righteousness and he's called to walk in righteousness. That's where he must look, to the law of God, in order to understand what God requires of him. So we mustn't throw it out just because it requires hard work to understand it and do it. So I hope you've come to understand these things in a better way and that you'll be able to apply them in diligence. Yeah, our salvation, which rests upon grace and grace alone, out of that flows the power in order to obey the law. That's where it comes from. But when we're obeying the law at this point, because we've believed and our hearts have been made new and we're walking in righteousness, when we're obeying the law, we're not securing our position in the kingdom. We are merely responding to the grace that's being poured upon us, and we're empowered by the work of the Holy Spirit to do the deeds of the law, because we're trying to glorify Christ. And so even when we do the deeds of the law and we walk in righteousness, we must never for one moment think that we're doing something there that is making us more pleasing in God's sight with respect to our eternal security and our eternal standing and declaration of justification. We can never be more justified than when we first believe. So we must never confuse that and bring that into our thinking. We must always realize what the purpose of the law is: to drive us to Christ so that we realize how bad we are and that only He can save us. And when we believe, then because of His grace and mercy, and when we believe we are trusting in Christ alone, And when we trust in Christ alone and our hearts have been regenerated and made alive by God, then we walk in righteousness because we have a new heart. But that new heart has been given by grace. And then we walk in righteousness because that's what our new heart wants to do. And that means walking in terms of the law, doing what God has said, living by every word from His mouth, being self-consciously biblical about how we think about our families, how we think about our marriages, how we think about our jobs, what we're supposed to do. We think self-consciously and bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So that's what we have to do. That's what we are required to do. It's only by walking in this way that we can truly glorify the Lord. So that's my objective in this whole series about thinking self-consciously or being self-consciously biblical, is that it might help you in your preparation and your thinking that indeed I need to find biblical answers. How I am to train my children, how I am to live in my household, how church is to function, how the state is to function, everything needs to be grounded upon the Word, not in a casual way, but in a very self-conscious way, diligently going down and saying, yes, I can see, this is how it works, this is what it looks like, and this is how it's supposed to function. Until we do that, we're not going to be able to glorify the Lord as He has called us to do. So that's the objective, and I pray that these messages might help toward that end, as we all grow in righteousness, and as we all grow in applying God's truth to every aspect of our lives. Let us pray. Our Lord and King, we do thank You for Your truth. We thank You that You have so freely and abundantly revealed it to us, and that You have poured out the Holy Spirit as well, so that it can enable us to understand this truth and apply it to our own lives and do it. We thank You that You have called us to walk holy lives. But as we walk these holy lives, Lord, we know that it does not count anything toward us being declared just by You, but that at all times we are trusting in the grace that comes to us and the merit that is Christ's alone. We thank You, Lord, that we can walk in righteousness by the power of Your Spirit. I pray that You would help us to be self-consciously biblical in all that we do. Strengthen our families. Build us, Lord, with a vision for the future, that we might give ourselves in this glorious kingdom work that You have called us to, and build Your church, exalt Your name, and make us a mighty and powerful army in Your kingdom. Amen.